Last week in Overlooking Fact Number 1, we were in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we looked at specifically verses 1 to 7, and then we touched on what was the day of the Lord, which goes verse 8 through 13 in small sections. But this morning we are going to be in that same passage, but focus primarily in chapter 3 on verses 8 to 13. And as a review for last week, where Peter started in this was to bring a reminder that he's bringing a reminder that he's writing a letter of remembrance. He's got saints that he's leaving behind. He knows they're going to be under attack. But also in the providence of God, he writes down to this congregation, to these area churches, something that is truthful, inspired by the Spirit, and is going to endure forever. And where it was 100% applicable in that moment, in that context, today, 2,000 years later, we sit here, read the same letter, and find its applicability to be 100%. So Peter is, by writing this letter, using the means of the enduring Word of God. Peter was a simple fisherman, though. He didn't speak in highly technical terms, doesn't use words that are high-sounding and pious, which actually has confused some into questioning whether or not this is worthy of being in the canon of Scripture. It's not on par with some of those more sound and deep theological writings, but rhetoric and its impressiveness is not intellectual acumen. God gave us a word that is available to all of us, a meal cooked that we can all eat, provided for all of us. It's not out of reach, and praise the Lord that it's not, because we would have to go and study for years just to understand what the Scriptures mean. No, the Lord would bring those to the young, old, men, women, poor, wealthy, smart, the opposite of smart, whoever they may be. But the goal that Peter has is to maintain the sheep of Christ's pasture, to defend them from attack through the defense that is provided in the Word of God. Because there's one thing that will stand against the gates of hell, and it is not the United States government. It is no army. It is no company. It is no organization. It is what? It is the church. And the church being the pillar and buttress of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is defended by, as it upholds the word. But when is the church under attack? Corporately, we would look for whenever there's some type of corporate attack against the church. So just across the board, they're going to censor sermonaudio.com so that we no longer have access to that form of media to listen to sermons. Or maybe a corporate attack would be on the finances or the organizations of churches. Those are corporate attacks against the body at large. But we're all members of the body, and so when is the church attacked in its membership individually? Is that Sunday morning? Sunday morning only? No, it's all the time. So we need these reminders all the time. We need these personally brought to us, not just simply during hard times, but easy times to prepare us for the war. So the attack on the church is corporate and it is individual. And here in chapter 3, what Peter addresses, as we talked about last week, the scoffers, those who would deny the intervention and or involvement of God in this world. The word naturalists came up, and it's making quite a surge right now in our culture. Somebody who would say, all that there is here is what we need to explain everything. And if we don't understand how something works, give the God of science more time and he'll explain it to us. Believing that explanation is sufficient to prove causation. That whatever's here in the natural world, they lift to authority and they scoff and disregard what God has said in his word. And Peter addresses this scoffing, denying that God has ever judged the world. Therefore, if they can prove that he never has, then they can say that he never will. Some of those statements we had last week, scoffers saying things like, well, I don't see God addressing my sin, so who's to say that he will? Or, so why should I change my desires? Why should I deny myself? The central argument, on what authority do you have that I should change my desires, that I should restrain my desires? On what authority do you bring me? Well, I think Peter has a convincing argument. Because where we see it now in our year 2022 is this fervent adherence to science, to evolution, to the climate. This authority, it has to be given, that authority. So whenever you have to give this almighty power, its authority, that is called an idolatry. It's an idol. And therefore, you have to willingly place yourselves in subjection to it. These almighty doctrines called data and the studies show rule people in a worldview that replaces the doctrines of the church. They'd be more afraid of what the world, through its scientific instruments and its projections and its algorithms, would say on how you should live your life than what the scriptures do. And you may not believe it's you, but look around and go out these doors. You will find many people who are now afraid and abandoning the scriptures because of what the world says will happen. The world says, no. It's not going to, all your judgments about God, that's overblown. What's really going on, and they give all sorts of reasons, and what they believe is why the world will end, why it's going to come crashing down. And Peter says that those who hold this worldview are scoffers. Ironically, the science they have does not recognize God. And Peter's argument in verses 3 to 4 is those who scoff do so for a certain reason. What reason is that? Why would they come to those conclusions? Because they want to. Because there is a desire, a sinful desire, that would lead them to come to certain conclusions that would allow the ability to continue indulging that desire. And so what they may present is a defense for themselves. It's really not the defense you're dealing with. They'll, as we looked here in verses 3 and 4, putting it up is, where is this promise? Ever since the beginning, things are continuing as they are. Where is God? When really, where is God? If they can say he's nowhere, then I'm free to do what I want. See, he has no authority. He hasn't spoken. That's just a book written. That's just a religious book. If I can excuse myself from God's judgments, then I can live as I want. And the lure and promise of sin is more attractive than the allure of holiness, which turns to deliberate denial. They may use mechanical instruments to try to prove God, but where is God found? Is he found through mechanical measurements? We can go out and measure the world around us. Is that going to prove God? Makes a strong case. But they would go out, and even whenever the information is obvious to them, That's where we get overlooking fact number one, even whenever it's obvious. That just means all the more, that's just all the more evidence on how deliberate it needs to be to deny these things that are clear as day. And you will go stark raving mad trying to argue with a scoffer and reason with them, because you can present all the reason you want. Is that what they need? No. What do they need? They do not need information. They need a person. They will deliberately overlook anything that may stand in their way. But the faculty that can see God is not science, but it's faith. It's faith and repentance. We find God because he is found here in his word. So where would we look for him but here in his word? And whenever seeing the word of God, hearing the word of God, and that's met with faith that he is, that Christ is the Messiah, that he is God, we have faith in the work that he's done, and we would therefore say, on what authority? Well, on the authority of the word of God, and we put ourselves under that authority. The Lord is pleased to come in to dwell with us. But where we go today in verses 8 to 13, we want to keep the context of 1 to 7 in view. But now we're going to look at the second fact. So where Peter says they're overlooking really obvious facts, he gives us this exhortation to not overlook this fact in verse 8, which is where we get the title for our message. And then Peter expounds the substance of it. We'll look at why we're to keep a hold of the facts and then what we're to do with those facts once we're holding on to them. So last week, our central message was that the scoffers will do anything to continue their sinful practice. Therefore, do not fear and do not doubt the integrity of the word. What we're looking at this morning is how God's patience is the cause for our immediate response. And I'll expound. We're starting in verse 8 of 2 Peter 3. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to this promise, we're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray. Lord, there is so much weight here in this promise that is coming. Lord, of dissolving all that we see, all that we could hold on to. Lord, that you would do away with all of these things. Call men to stand before you. And then, Lord, whether we enter the new heavens and the new earth or we're cast out, Lord, may we consider these things, this God that we cannot fully comprehend. You are infinite. And Lord, the things that seem to us, whether it be slow or fast, is nothing to our omnipotent God who can do all that he pleases. And you don't take any of our counsel in order to do it. You don't ask us how we should run our lives. But Lord, that is our faith that would trust you to do these good things. So Lord, grow our faith this morning and grow our repentance. May we use this time wisely to be purified, Lord. In Christ's name we ask, amen. So where we start is with Peter's exhortation not to overlook this fact. The first overlooking was deliberate evidence that scoffers who, they don't want what godliness would provide to them, so they're not going to agree that that is true. They're not going to commit themselves to a new authority because that authority would require of them. They want to require from others. So this phrase here, the do not overlook this fact that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years. There was a common problem at the time with the return, the timing of the return of Christ. Okay, so Jesus promised he would return. Matthew 24:44. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. There were several more, but we understand that. And whenever Peter's talking about the predictions of the holy prophets and the word and the commandments of our Lord through the apostles, this was the type of stuff that was being brought to him, that the Lord will return. And it was quite convincing. Those who were void of the Spirit, this is what they would attack, would be the promised return of Christ. Because their view was that, hey, if we can deny all of the facts of history, then we can deny the reality of today. From their point of view, how far in the past was the flood? But a couple thousand years. And how far back was creation? Does anybody have a number on that? I Googled it and came up with nothing. But for them to deny all of these realities, denying even that judgment would happen because they didn't want it to happen, denying, well, where is all of this truth that you're speaking of, what conclusion would they come to? But to say Christ is coming back? Well, that's a little far-fetched. So whenever the mockers came to those in the church, what did the church have to point to? But the word of Peter? Well, no, Peter grounds them in the word of God. No. Look back to the judgment. Remember in 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, you remember the angels that were cast out of heaven? You remember Noah in the days of the flood? You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? But then after that, you have time. You have time. And people would, at this time, then you present to them that Christ came and he will be returning. Their conclusions are, how soon is he returning? Like, is this going to be pretty quick? Or is this going to be drawn out? Well, the apparent delay caused some to question whether he would ever return or if he would return very rapid. 2 Thessalonians. Okay, this was written in about 51 to 53 AD. Christ was crucified about 33 AD, roughly. So we can understand some weakness here. Peter has to appeal to the patience of God. And you're turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'll be there in just a second. Is that for them, in this logic, that there's all this time, and then Christ comes, and then he would return almost immediately. The attacks on them, they have to rely on the word of God. And so I am turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So they were concerned then. Look at starting in verse 6. So he says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. 10. For even when we were with you, we would give this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Verse 11, for we hear that some of you walk in idleness. What were they doing with this very acute expectation of Christ's return? Nothing. They were literally giving up the pursuit. And this is like 20 years. So whenever Christ leaves his ascension at the beginning of Acts, you have about 20 years without his return. I mean, talk about impatience. He says, I will go and prepare a mansion for you. They had either high expectations of his carpentry or low expectations of this mansion. But to think that all of the promises would happen that rapid, and whenever it didn't, the promises were challenged, and so they just sat down. They just gave up the pursuit. I mean, that is quite amazing to expect from Jerusalem, Samaria, and the ends of the earth to happen that quickly. But do you see this as tragic? Those who they would take their eyes off from the real promise here. Christ is going to return. So how then shall we live? But they take their eyes off from it. And I see this in a very similar way today. Whenever they took their eyes off from the promises, what did they do but sit down? They sold their stuff. They became idle. And I'll say that it's that view of the promise, it's that view of his return that would keep us sharp, that would keep us active, that would keep us diligent. For those who said, and we even see Paul say, if you even receive a letter that says he already did come, don't believe it. They were so ready for this that they took their eyes off the promises. But while I think that the commands still stand, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat, I think that the problem we have is not that of immediacy. We're now 2,000 years later. It's of his delay. I mean, if they were going to question, is he ever going to return? Back then, you had 2,000 years. Is it stronger today? Is our resolve stronger? Ironically, yes. But where I see this is that many take their eyes off this prize. Many aging saints who would at some point say, you know, I no longer expect Christ to return during my lifetime. And I've had these conversations with a number. And you'll hear this, that you get later in life and you just take your eyes off from this clear expectation that the Lord would return, this immediacy. And then all these commands come in. Those who would just take their foot off the gas, because I've gotten so far in life, but I don't see this immediacy. I've got the last few years, I'm weary. Some older men may think that I've got 5 years left. Let's just finish them out. Younger men think, well, I've got 45 years left. I'll get serious in the future. And what do they do? But whenever they lose sight of this clear, immediate expectation, they just take their foot off the gas. But all of these commands, I mean, Matthew 25:13, watch therefore. So there's a heightened expectation. For you know neither the day or the hour. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. Rather than hitting the finish line well, many are just trying to get over it. Just trying to be done. And It's unfortunate. And this may not be you personally, but I know the person who needs to hear this. Those who would say, well, I've only got 5 more years to do such and such, so I better indulge it. But if you are at this place, wearied, you may believe you only have 5 more years. That is the trial, isn't it? To finish well? Is that not a difficulty? Where you desire to turn to idleness, desire to relax, but no, tell me when your finish line is. Give me age and date. When's your finish line? I can promise you this, Romans 13:11, that salvation is nearer now than when you first began. But when is it? Because, for example, I could tell you stuff about my parents. I could tell you stuff about my grandparents. I don't think I have ever told a story about my great-grandparents. Okay? The memory of them survived how many generations? Think about that for the aging saints who say, what is this life worth? What am I really holding on to here? Even the memory of me will survive how many years? But you will know, between you and the Lord, you will know how you finish this race. The generations in the future may not speak of you, but you'll remember. Nobody remembers where I finished in a race 5 years ago, okay? I don't even remember. That's not my point. But I'll tell you what the aching is I can still remember those where I walked, where the race was to be run, and I walked. Those are the things that stick with you. Those times where you want to do well, you're pursuing it, but you, on your own volition, give up and try to just, I mean, for one reason or another, you just take your foot off the gas. You'll remember those. The generations of man will not remember you, but between you and the Lord, you will remember the times that you just relax. You and God. God did not call us. I mean, no one wants to hear, good enough, my average servant, enter into my rest. No, it is well done that we desire. Your glory will fade, as we're going to look at here in a moment. Your kids will remember you. Your grandkids will remember you. That's it, likely. So Peter uses this familiar phrase, paraphrase, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. What does he mean by this? This is a very often recited statement, but what does he mean? Is at this point, whenever he's talking about scoffers, Peter's going to turn and structure his argument for the defense of the promises in the eternal nature of God. Is that what he's after? Is he saying God is outside of time, that there's no restrictions on him? He can do whatever he wants. He could end you at any moment. While that's true, is that what Peter's saying? Watch out, he doesn't have a clock. I don't believe so. Or is he simply communicating, listen, God is outside of your comprehension. You will never know what he does in the heavens. It is a mystery. While that is also true, I don't believe that's where he's going with this. Where have you heard this phrase, 1,000 years is as a day? Where have you heard it before? But Psalm 90, turn back there. Whenever Peter brings this imagery into play, it's not only that he's quoting that one line, but he's bringing the whole remembrance of Psalm 90 with it. He's calling to mind Psalm 90. And I want you to get the feel, the gist of Psalm 90. And I'm going to start in verse 3, where Moses says, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers.'" Verse 7, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed." Verse 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." Moses, speaking of all of the eternal nature and the grandness of God, then reflects, who is man in light of that? Verse 12 is where he then puts it to request. He starts putting application there. "So teach us to number our days." This infinite God who has patience beyond patience is dealing with people who, we have a clock in the back of the room. Our time is ticking. So this God with all this patience, it has an immediate effect on us. We realize this isn't going to last forever. God is eternal. He's lasting forever. But my time is ticking, and at the end, it is done. So then how should I structure the days that I have? That's Moses' point. That the Lord exists beyond time. Lord, please make my few years worth something. Let them count for something. So Peter uses this imagery, bringing this 1,000 years imagery into this context. And therefore, looking at 2 Peter 3, verse 9, there seems to be this immediate application. And I think verse 9 interprets verse 8, as we'll look at. That as Peter presents this, even though this case, 1,000 years as one day, that seems pretty short. I mean, since Christ left, that would be like 2 days. That's a pretty short time frame. So he gives that image of real short. But then look at the rest of his example. Consider the lengths at which God would go to remain patient. That's the primary application, this very lengthy time. I looked up how long people believe that it took Noah to build the ark. As 1 Peter 3:20 says, "When God's patience waited." What would you guess on the time it took? They believe it took Noah about to build the ark. Actually, it was about 75 years, is a rough number. God's patience. While Noah is building a testimony against the evil of the world, for that long, God waits. God waits. He's exceedingly patient. And that's the image that Peter wants to bring. And for the righteous, that does not cause slackness. It causes urgency. And that's where verse 9 is. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some would count slowness." He doesn't go with speed. He doesn't say, you know, the Lord is quick to fulfill his promise, way quicker than you expect. As though God would execute his justice 1,000 years in one. He's saying, no, God is patient, long-suffering. He labors to show the patience. It's as though Peter is saying this. He's saying, "Dear church, do not dismay at the timing of Christ's return or of God's judgment." He's spoken. It will come to pass. But look at how patient he has been. Is God right to execute his justice? Absolutely. But he's patient. Why? Why would he be patient with you when you do not deserve that? What have you done? What have you requested of him that he would be obligated to be patient? And this is the purpose of what Peter wants us to hold on to. Hold on to the reality that God is infinite. We are not. So then in verse 9, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. For the wicked, the patience of God is permission. For the righteous, the patience of God is purification. Verse 9, this word patience, you're familiar with makrothumia, which is translated long-suffering, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, as Neil read in Psalm 103:8. But why is it slow to anger? Why is it anger that he's slow to? I take this from A.W. Pink. He says, God's patience is distinguished from his mercy here. Though the creature is benefited by it, the patience of God chiefly respects himself, a restraint placed upon God's acts by God's will. The patience of God is that excellency which causes him to sustain great injuries without immediately avenging himself. He has a great power of patience as well as a great power of justice. So God does not have to exercise mercy upon himself or grace upon himself. He uses patience to restrain that which is required and right and just to do. God is holding back. And in this, he says he is patient towards you, restraining himself on your behalf. His patience waits. Romans 9, it may help if you were to look at this alongside me. Romans 9, 22. We hear this. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much makrothumia, patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So let's break this down here. The long suffering is the method by which God would put his power on display, his power of restraint. In this demonstration, his patience is holding back his justice. But to see that power in full display, you'd have to see how much he hates sin. This wrath that he has intended, that he has planned for those who continue in sin, that hate, you would have to see that in order to understand the power of his restraint. If he didn't care, then he wouldn't have great patience. But he does care. Those who would dismiss this idea that God hates sin, you're not going to see God's power. The patience is towards us. These vessels, as he says, the vessels prepared for destruction, they do not consider God's patience as salvation. Okay, that is 2 Peter 3:15. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. The patience of God is for believers to marvel at. The unbelievers, they cannot see this glory of God. They can't see God's restraint upon their sin. They don't see the word for what it is. They don't see their sin for what it is, therefore. So they don't see a God who would restrain himself. They say he's impotent. They say he's missing. They say he doesn't care. They say it's always been this way, but they would not see the glory of God in his patience. But believers see God's restraint. Psalm 7, verse 12, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Believers see God's anger towards sin. Not only has he readied his bow, he set the arrow on fire. I mean, that's dramatic. It'll have an effect. But did God not fire that arrow? Did he not pour out his wrath? A believer sees God's patience and it moves him. There's an immediacy with this. That God is outside of time, very true. But that God would put up with me. That God would be so long-suffering whenever what's right for him to do is to let go of that arrow. That moves a believer. To an unbeliever, he does not even perceive that God might be angry with him. He dismisses the authority of this word and the truth of its judgment upon his sins, so he cannot see these things. But for a believer, this attribute of God moves us. Because we know that in Christ, he took that arrow. He took the wrath planned for us. We didn't do something that God would change his mind. So God, patient, restraining himself on a believer's account, it's until he shows him mercy. On an unbeliever's account, it's until he shows him justice. So we see God's patience, and as Peter leads into the thought here, you see God's patience. How then ought you to live? The same? No. The unbeliever, Psalm 10:13, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you're not going to call this to account. You will not call me to account. But for a believer, we want, out of our love for Christ, we want to know him. We want to know his promises. We want to be like him. We want to be there, all of us. Right? Amen. But in verse 9, there's these two words. Therefore, the any and the all in verse 9, as he says, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This gets a little technical, and that the word not wishing also willing, is kind of the key to understand this. The Greek word boulome is a resolute plan, a strong declaration. There's another word that would also be translated willing that focuses on, like, there's a wishfulness. Like, we would want that to happen. But this is saying, no, I want this. This is my will. And Peter uses that word, that God is not willing. So he has this determined plan. He's not willing, he doesn't have a plan, that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So in this passage, any and all are terms regarding his will. But this has to do with eschatology, as we heard a couple weeks ago. You take the difficult passages and understand them by the more clear. So in eschatology, it's not God's plan that he has willed this, you know, this group of people, they will not be saved. That would be soteriology on how we're saved. And I'd say, look at Romans 10 and 11 for some clarity on that. But God's desire is that all would be saved, but not all will receive that patience as salvation. Some will reject it. As 2 Peter 3:15 says, that they do not count patience as salvation. But if you turn actually to Romans 2, you'd see this. this is, as I said, the all is not the soteriology, as though God will show patience until everybody is saved, like it's universalism, but that he permits time for each person to repent, and some scoff and refuse the time afforded to them. Romans 2:5, they use God's patience as time to store up wrath for themselves. We hear it in, here we go, Romans 2:4-5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That sounds very familiar to what we're looking at in 2 Peter. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. So while it could be difficult to understand that God wants everyone, all, to be saved, he's saying, yes, that is his will, but not all will receive it. Some will store up wrath instead of storing up mercy. And that's no surprise to the believers. But God's patience has a purpose, and so does his timing. Verse 10 of our passage, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. What does it mean by come like a thief? Does it mean it's going to be sneaky or unannounced? I opened my church calendar and I looked, and return of the Lord was not on there, so it's not happening in 2022, right? No, it's both, because God is waiting. What seems to be slow, whenever he acts, it is going to be quick. This 1,000 years is as but a day. All of this waiting is going to happen. And then the end comes. This day of the Lord, we spoke about it some last week, and it is a topic, as Randy and I talked about on Wednesday night, it is far more than I can cover in the time that the Lord has afforded us. But the day of the Lord is spoken of in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Zephaniah, Malachi, Paul to the Thessalonians, and in Peter. And when will it happen? At the end. At the end. I just signed a new book deal, so it's got all the dates, maps, locations, all that in there. Christ's return, just buy the book. Now, the day of the Lord is God's final judgment, whenever he pours out his wrath and puts an end to all that opposes him. Verse 11, and this is why we're holding on to these things. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? So, given the reality that everything you own, and all of the bills that come with it, so there's a plus, everything that you have accumulated will be gone, material and immaterial. So your house, your car, everything, but also your reputation, your status in the community, your livelihood, even your marriage, everything gone. And you would stand before the Lord exposed. Have mercy. Have mercy. As it says, the earth and the works that are done on it are exposed. That's going to happen. How will you today prepare for that day that is fast approaching? In our language, whenever we read this, what sort of people ought you to be? It seems like a reflection on the conscience. As though, in light of everything that's going to be dissolved, what say you? But it's not like that. It's actually an indicative that Peter is saying, no, the promises are fixed from the beginning. Whenever God pronounced them, they will happen. Everything will be dissolved and made new. Absolute, this is going to happen. And it's also the reason, this is not speculation, the reason God is giving you these years is that patience regarded as salvation. He's given all of this time, long suffering, putting up with you for the purpose of your repentance. Then the imperative flows. What sort of people ought you to be? This word ought, die in the Greek, is absolutely necessary, is a good translation. So given everything that is in this process of dissolution, what sort of people is it necessary for you to be? That's the question. What's the answer? Holy. That's actually the only answer I had written on my paper here. Thank you. Holy. It is not for us to be the people whose hearts are full of flammable objects, whose mind is fixed on the things that whenever they're set on fire are inside of us. It is for us to be purified, to get those things out. And I want to look at some practical ways that we would do that. But Peter has been calling for this in 1 Peter. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. John 14:23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Believers desire to do this. They desire to be holy. Hagios in the Greek, to be set apart for the good works that God's planned. So what does being set apart look like? Well, obedient to God. So that we would find delight in his commandments. But we're also made out of flesh. We're still here in this world. What is holiness? What does being set apart look like? You've probably heard this before, this phrase, direction, not perfection. To be set apart is to be those who walk in a different direction, but they are pursuing different ends. It's not just that we're different. I mean, some of us are weird. Some of us are crazy. Should I continue? But we're to be people that aren't seeking what the world is seeking. But while we can't do that perfectly, that's the direction that we pursue. As Christ said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. John MacArthur said this. He said, it's not the perfection of one's life, but the direction of life that provides evidence of regeneration. True saving faith separates one from the pursuits of this world. Not perfectly, as we will all fall in areas, but in the direction of a believer's life, it is upward. He feels the pull of heaven on his soul. So it is the direction that we are pursuing, this constant practice. And I was thinking, I had this conversation last week, and it was two questions very similar that came to me that I could put in this light. One of them was, somebody had asked me, they said, if we're to pray without ceasing, how do we get anything else done? And somebody else asked, it was in the context of whenever life happens and I don't have time for morning devotions, how do I keep my mind fixed on God whenever I have to go to work and keep my mind fixed on work? How do I do that? Whenever I actually cannot do this, always remain a prayer, this perfection language. So what say you? What answer do you give? But God's call on our lives is to strive for holiness, for without no one would see the Lord. God has called us not to impurity, but to holiness. So what does it look like? Well, here were some examples that I have seen and talked through recently. So I would say, if there is a pursuit right now that you want to make sure you indulge in, because your life is passing you by, probably a leisure, or if there's a practice that you pray for God to remove, but you have not taken all the steps necessary to defend against it. So you probably haven't brought anybody else in to help you. Or if there's an indulgence that you might find, you may think it's harmless or just silly. I don't really need to repent of that. It's a nothing, likely an idol. Or maybe there's a good practice that you just can't find the time for. Just gets crowded out. I'd love to do that. But, so it may not always be clear that it's sinful. We can come up with some kind of justification. But here's our litmus test. Will this practice dissolve on the day of the Lord? Will I be able to give this to the Lord? Was during this activity, during this pursuit, was I in the process, did the Lord use this to separate me from the world and to pursue Him in this? Or was it a pursuit that while engaged in it was just time lost? Some things have redeemable value. 1 Timothy 4:8, the discipline of the body, spiritual disciplines, service. Work. And that was my answer to that man. Work. Yeah, you're being responsible by putting your mind to the things that are responsible. You're growing. It's not in setting down, reading, and filling yourself up with biblical knowledge, but it's practical wisdom. It's practical righteousness. But this question, we're going to engage in some of these things. But are they accruing to our holiness? Mindless entertainment? Carousing with friends where nothing godly ever comes up? Rote religion? Arguing about myths? Arguing about uninfluencable topics? Sports. What would you do if you were the coach? Right? We love to play that game. Or if I was in charge, stop right there because you're not in charge. In all of this mindless, if I were in charge, which is pretty much a way of saying if I were God, I would have organized all of that. How are you going to redeem any of that? By putting some spiritual spin on it? No. And therefore, if it's not accruing to your holiness, how firmly are you going to hold on to it? But those things, whenever you take an honest stock of what it is and say, you know, it's lost its way or there's no redeeming value in it. It takes away, we can take our foot off the gas on that one and just say, Lord, take it. But if we've held on to it and the pursuit of that overcomes our pursuit of holiness and godliness, that's whenever we have joined the pursuits of the world. And there will be seasons for those that when realize we repent of them. In our conversation, the idea that the man had to leave devotional time to go to work. And so it was, I had to leave the Lord in order to be at work. I said, no, brother, you just had such a desire about your routine that whenever the Lord took it away, whenever the Lord interrupts you, is your pursuit still on Him? Well, yes. So the Lord took away this one area that you would like to pursue Him, and He gave you another. What did you do with it? Well, yeah, I'm still holy in that. I'm still, you know, I evangelize, I encourage, I'm faithful. Well, then you are practically working out the righteousness, because whether you're able to be silent alone in devotion or amongst everyone else, your heart, your pursuit is to be set apart from those who would pursue worthless idols. That's holiness. Is that within reach? Yes. Can we practically be holy? Tomorrow, whenever you go to work, can you practically demonstrate that holiness? Absolutely. Because the things of this world that are going to be torched, we can let them go and hold on to that which is eternal. We need to value this world rightly because we are just passing through. But a believer, and this is where we end, a believer denies the sinful desires because he is waiting, as Peter ends this, for the new heavens and the new earth, in which what? Righteousness dwells. And yeah, the longer we spend time on this world, the less we should want it. Those who want to get in one last, well, I still want to accomplish, well, I still want more, you're still holding on to that. Let go. There's something much greater in living a life pursuing holiness and godliness. Let's pray. Lord, what a great weight on our minds to consider your patience and what you are restraining. Lord, let us not be the people who would then engage in that very activity, but that we would be those who use this time for purification. Lord, that as you would restrain yourself, you would see your people desiring to know you, to see these promises, desiring to be like you. Patience is a communicable attribute. We can be like our Lord in this, not desiring to be less and less patient with a shorter fuse, but more and more patient. Lord, that we might be imitators of you and representatives of you. But Lord, may we consider that this time is short. Some of us only have a few years. Even 20 to 30, 40 years is not much time. Lord, may we hit that finish line running, and running in our pursuit of holiness and our repentance. Lord, encourage us with these things, that we would value what you value, that we would fear what you fear, love what you love, and hate what you hate. Lord, we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.